noted these. He turned the water into wine, healing of the son of the official, healing the paralytic, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, healing the man born blind, raising of Lazarus, seven key signs in the book. So here we are on the sixth one in chapter 9. Now, last time we left off with the Pharisees interrogating the healed, the blind man who's been healed, interrogating his parents. And then them deferring back to their son to answer as to how this happened. They didn't even want to go there. And that's where we pick it up in John chapter 9, verse 24. John 9, 24. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." Now, it is commonly thought that the phraseology, "give God the glory," may have been a type of oath that they were trying to put him under so as to ensure you are going to definitely tell the truth. And by the way, we know what the truth is. We know this man's a sinner, so tell the truth. Give God the glory. In fact, we're kind of putting you under an oath. This language was used, for example, Joshua 7:19 and so forth. Another view is that they were saying, "Give God the glory for your healing, and not Jesus, because we know he's a sinner." That very well may be what's being emphasized here. Clearly they, the judges, as they made themselves out to be, were seeking to sway his testimony. This was not an unbiased search for the truth. And in effect, this was a veiled threat that if the healed man, the healed blind man didn't cooperate, he might be excommunicated, as threatened back in verse 22. Verse 25, he answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, though, that though I was blind, now I see." What a classic statement. "Though I was blind, now I see." That's the one thing I know that I'm camping on. I don't know anything else, but I know here's where I was and here's where I am now. He was totally consistent as we follow his testimony along. And at this point, this is all he knew. He didn't know much else, but he knew he had been blind, and now he was seeing. Spiritually speaking, this is really the testimony of every truly born-again believer. We see the truth of Christ in the gospel that we previously did not see. We were unbelievers, we didn't see it, and now we're believers who see it. We were spiritually blind, but now we see. That is the testimony of every born-again believer. You say, "Well, I've always seen." Okay, so you've always had life too, right? No, you didn't. Every true believer in salvation sees Jesus differently than they did before. Verse 26, then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" This is now the fourth time that this "how" question has been put to him, put out there. It wasn't complicated. It was really straightforward as to what had happened. And he has already made it very clear. And so, you know, this takes some boldness. I mean, he's talking to the religious authorities, the Pharisees. And verse 27 says, he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen." Boy, it's almost like he's assuming the role of the teacher and kind of scolding the class. Listen, you weren't listening. Why do you want to hear it again? I think there's some sarcasm that comes in. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? He was not afraid to call it like it was. You know, I think after all of those years of being humiliated as a blind man and treated as if he was a man born in sin, he was not at all afraid to take on these hypocrites. He saw right through them. The biting sarcasm is in effect saying that, "I see right through you guys." I think he was a pretty good judge of character. And he could read these Pharisees. And he could see they're not really interested in the truth, but they had another self-agenda against Jesus. Really comes off like a rebuke as he tells them that they weren't really listening to what he'd already told them. And then he sarcastically says, "Do you also want to become his disciples?" Almost inferring that he is now a disciple. Do you also, you want to become a disciple too? Is that why you are so interested in this? This really got to them. Notice their response, verse 28. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. So they pulled the Moses card, which in Jewish circles carried a lot of weight. However, as Jesus pointed out in John chapter 5, if they truly believed Moses, they would have believed Jesus, because Moses wrote about Jesus. They were wrong about Jesus because they were inconsistent with Moses. Therefore, they claim not to know where Jesus is from. Verse 30. The man now becomes a little bit of a theological teacher, at least reasoning soundly. Verse 30, the man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing. It just kind of amazes me, in effect, he says, that you do not know where he is from. Yet he has opened my eyes. It's almost comical. Because this healed, uneducated, blind man now schools them on some sanctified logic and solid reasoning that clearly gave evidence that Jesus was from God. This had God's fingerprints all over it. It was obvious, as the healed man goes on to show, that God was behind him. Verse 31. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Now, one thing about being blind is that he undoubtedly learned to compensate for it by being an astute listener. I think we see that here. Nothing got by him. He was a very, very in tune. He listened very carefully. I mean, all his life here. He'd been born blind, so I mean, he was listening. And I think he remembered how even some of the Pharisees in verse 16 had said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? So he's putting that all together. He's sharp, and he's a good listener, and he's sharp. Now it seems that was probably the minority position among the Pharisees, but there was a division among them, as you will recall. And this was one of the things that some of them had put out there. How can a man, if he's a sinner, do such a sign like this? And that resonated with him. Now the Jews believed that healings happened in answer to prayer. So how could this be explained except that God was behind this healing activity? There are a good number of Old Testament texts that indicate that God hears and answers the prayers of the righteous, but not of the wicked. Note just one here. We talk about this quite a bit, this verse, Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. The Jews looked at scriptures like that and said, you know what? Yep, if you're a sinner, you're in sin, God's not going to answer. Kind of the same concept in the New Testament, 1 John 3:22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You know, the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous avails much. So the logic here was very simple, but really impeccable. If God doesn't respond to sinners, but only true worshipers, then the deduction is that Jesus must indeed be of God. God is behind him in this healing activity. Verse 32, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. Second, he reasoned not only from theology, in terms of the theology of how God answers prayer, but now he reasoned from Old Testament history that no one had ever opened the eyes of one born blind. I'm sure, you know, he was a hopeless case. He had heard this his whole life. I mean, just hopeless. No hope. This was unheard of. This was unprecedented. What could account for it other than it was a God thing? And even the Jews had this. Only the Messiah could do such a miracle like this. This kind of power in the Old Testament was only associated with the coming of the Messiah in the Messianic Kingdom passages, such as Isaiah chapter 35. And so he says, verse 33, if this man were not from God, where is he from? From God. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This was the logical conclusion. This was sound reasoning that fairly looked at, as far as taking, you know, the plain evidence and giving it a fair look, would lead you to this conclusion. By the way, earlier in chapter 3, Nicodemus, a thoughtful man, had come to the same conclusion when he comes to Jesus by night and he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Yeah, right. Nicodemus, you're onto something there. This guy was making the same conclusions. That would be consistent. By the way, this is the same type of biblical reasoning that Jesus appealed to time and time again, as he also affirmed himself that he could not do anything by himself if God the Father was not behind him. For example, remember back in chapter 5 when Jesus said this. Jesus answered, said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. So Jesus himself is saying, the Father is behind. God the Father is the explanation for what I'm doing in my ministry. The point is, the healed man was spot on in how to properly evaluate this healing. It lined up with Jesus' own reasoning perfectly, and therefore came to the right conclusion. Verse 34, they answered and said to him, you were completely born in your sins, and are you teaching us? And he might have said, I guess so. And they cast him out. Now, by the way, this is so human, what they do here. Here is what you do when you don't have a good answer. As they say, when you have lost the argument, you resort to name calling. That's really what they're doing. The $50 word for attacking the person instead of addressing the issue is called an ad hominem attack. It is a reaction that is directed against a person rather than the position they are maintaining. Almost every politician does this. That's exactly what happened here. They say nothing about his airtight argument, but rather vehemently attack him, saying he was born in his sins, and therefore who does he think he is to try to teach them anything? And so they cast him out, which evidently means they excommunicated him from the synagogue as was threatened back in verse 22. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of God? Now, isn't this just like Jesus? Isn't this just like the good shepherd who gathers up the outcasts who look to him? Now, some of the older manuscripts read, do you believe in the Son of Man? Instead of Son of God. Either way, you know, the deity of Christ is really bound up in both of these titles for Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God. You say, well, how so? Well, this title, Son of Man, really is traced back to Daniel 7, 13, and 14. And based on this reference in Daniel 7, the Jews saw this Son of Man figure as kind of a deity. Like figure. They didn't quite know what to do with it. But he is called the Son of Man, but has God-like characteristics. And they saw that much. This explains why Jesus in Matthew 26 said, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And it goes on to say, and the high priest tore his clothes and cried out, blasphemy. He quoted Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And I am going to be the fulfillment of this. And the blasphemy. Now, the messianic title Son of Man is found 81 times in the Gospels. It was Christ's favorite designation of himself. It really depicts him as being not only man, but also God. But how could such a thing be? Well, we know the answer is found in the truth of the incarnation as seen in the virgin birth of Christ. But note exactly what Jesus made the issue to be here. Namely, that of belief. Do you believe in the Son? You believe in the Son of God. That is the key issue in the Gospel of John. It is the gospel belief that essentially deals with the issue of who Jesus is as the Son of God. That is a key issue in belief, believing in Jesus for who he is and what he has done for us as our Savior. Verse 36, he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Now the word Lord can be understood as a polite, a word of polite address, as in the sense of sir, or it can be understood in the sense of master, or as used in the case of the risen Lord. And when used in faith, it always refers to him as the divine master. Here the man did not yet know who Jesus was. I mean, that's what he's asking. Who is he, Lord? Who is he, sir, in effect, that I may believe in him? Verse 37, and Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Notice his response. Verse 38, then he said, "Lord, I believe." I don't think this was just merely sir at this point, because notice it goes on to say, and he worshiped him. "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Now, you can't believe in Jesus if you don't have knowledge. That is why the Bible says we must first come to have the knowledge of the truth. Henry Morris Sr. wrote, "Faith requires both a willing heart and knowledge concerning the object of faith." So indeed, both are important. We must have knowledge, and we must appropriate that knowledge with a willing heart that appropriates it by faith. I think what we have here, when he says, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him, this is really a response of saving faith. I think this is indicative of the nature of what is involved in a saving faith. You do, in saving faith, recognize Jesus as your God Savior. He's your Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to recognize him as Lord? It's a worshipful response. To become a true believer is to become a true worshiper. Belief from the heart recognizes Jesus for who he is as God, which leads to the response of worship. You say, "Well, I believe in him as God, but I'm not a worshiper." You're not there. That's not the nature of a saving faith response. Like I said this morning, even the demons have just an intellectual response. So I don't believe you can believe in a saving way without it being active worship. A saving belief and worship are inherently tied together. The one inevitably leads to the other. It's almost like the heart you believe and with the mouth you confess. I think the spirit of worship is really what qualifies and defines what a true saving faith is all about. We see this emphasis, I think, at least three times in the Gospel of John. Jesus, in the evangelistic context of sharing with a Samaritan woman, told her that God was looking for true worshipers who would worship in spirit and in truth. And by the way, he shared this evangelistically with her while she was still an unbeliever. At the end of the book, when Doubting Thomas comes to see Jesus as my Lord and my God, Jesus said, "Thomas, you have seen and believed." This is what it means to believe. Recognized him as his personal Lord, his personal God. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. It's recognizing him for who he is. That inherently, to recognize something as your God is to worship it. So I think this gets to the heart of what it is, the nature of a true saving faith. It's an act of worship from the heart that recognizes Jesus for who he is as Lord and Savior. It was the response of the blind man that says, "Lord, I believe," and then worshiped. Note that as soon as the healed blind man learned who it was that had healed him, he worshiped him. Not for what he had done for him, but because of, are you ready for this? Who he was. That is so key. This again, I think, is the essence of saving faith. It believes on Christ for who he is as Lord and Savior. I always like this cross-reference in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. We are the circumcision. That's the mark of being in a covenant relationship with God. Who are those who really have the mark of a covenant relationship? Well, those who worship God in the Spirit. Really, I think small s would be more appropriate there probably, who worship God in spirit, in the spirit, from the heart. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Again, describing really what the nature of a saving faith that marks those who are really in covenant relationship with God. So let me just underscore and emphasize, I have thought a lot about this. Saving faith is a worshipful response. You know, we talk about this whole issue of lordship salvation. You know, somebody says, well, do you believe in lordship salvation? Well, I like to say, define it. Define it. I like to say, yes, you have to believe on Jesus as Lord. You have to recognize him for who he is. And that involves a worshipful response. It's not a benign response. It's not merely an intellectual response. It's a worshipful response. It's what we find right here in John chapter 9, verse 38. Moody Bible Commentary, this man's knowledge of Jesus progressed from seeing him as a man, verse 11, to a prophet, verse 17, one from God, verse 33, and finally the Son of Man to be believed, verse 38, and worshiped like God himself. Indeed, we see that progression. Verse 39, and Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. Now that's an interesting statement. Jesus, it says, back in chapter 3, verse 17, also in 12:47, Jesus did not come into the world to execute judgment. Nevertheless, the inevitable result of his coming is judgment, because some refuse to believe. And so if you refuse to believe, judgment becomes inevitable. I think there's sort of a play on words here at work. The issue is this, whether one sees or not spiritually, all depends on how they respond to the light of God's truth. There are those who do not see and yet come to see. They are the spiritually blind who are receptive to the light. And by faith, they come to see. But then there are those who see and are made blind. There are those who have in fact been shown the light of God's truth, but they reject it. And if they persist in this rejection, it will result in a permanent state of spiritual blindness. In the miracle of the healing of the man born blind, all were really made to see in one sense. They all saw the truth as presented right there before them. However, some, such as the healed blind man, went from being blind to seeing, while others, seeing, continued on into a state of permanent blindness if they didn't repent. Bible Knowledge Commentary says, he does not condemn them by making them blind. They blind themselves by rejecting him, and Satan contributes to that blinding. Verse 40, then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? The Pharisees were among those who claimed to see. They did see in the sense that the truth was clearly presented to them, as Jesus pointed out in the previous verse. And yet in their prideful obstinance, they were blind. Verse 41, note what Jesus says. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Now this is interesting on a number of levels. Certainly theologically, it is of great interest to me. What Jesus says here makes a very important theological point. Jesus says to the Pharisees, if you were blind, you would have no sin. In this, Jesus acknowledges that on one level they did in fact see, and that's why they were accountable for what they were seeing. In other words, he is telling them that they were not ignorant of the truth they were defying. They knew it. They saw it. But they were rejecting it. If they were totally ignorant, they would not be guilty of the sin of rejecting Christ. But that was not the case. Jesus here is not talking about the sin nature that we've all inherited from Adam. Rather, in context, he's talking about the specific sin of rejecting him as the light of the world, who had put the truth of it on display right in front of them by doing the unrivaled miracle of healing a man born blind. This, by the way, argues for the fact that God does not hold people with no knowledge accountable. We are accountable for the knowledge that we have, for the light that we have received. This is also Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1. This would also be an argument showing that before the condition of accountability, I like to use that phraseology instead of the age of accountability, that before the condition of accountability, such as in the case of an infant child, God does not hold them accountable for sin. They have no knowledge of the truth yet at that point. In effect, Jesus says, if you were truly blind, that is truly ignorant, then you would not be accountable. You would have no sin. But that is not the case. They had been shown the truth and therefore were accountable for what they had seen. This, by the way, has ramifications for the theological point that says the lost people who are dead in their sins are just like a corpse without any ability to respond whatsoever. You know, high Calvinism insists that dead people, that is lost people, are just like a corpse and they cannot respond at all. And therefore, consistent with that logic, they say that God actually regenerates people before they believe. He first regenerates them and then he gives them faith. Because you see, a corpse can do nothing. And I don't think there's any debate there. Corpses do not respond. How about this? Just repeat this prayer after me. This is Armenian CPR. Now, certainly, in one sense, I agree with this. Now, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. I can't do anything to save anyone. No one can do anything to save themselves. Only God can save. Yet I would point out that lost people still retain the image of God. Yes, it's marred, but they still retain the image of God. And even lost people, unlike a corpse, can respond. For example, lost people, are you ready for this? Lost people can be under conviction, while a corpse cannot be. Corpses do not come under conviction. Divine conviction inherently calls for human response, and God holds people accountable for how they do respond. You don't hold a corpse responsible for any response. If you do, you've got problems. In fact, this issue of accountability will be the great issue on Judgment Day. Why is God holding the whole world accountable if they can't even respond? There's something a little wrong with that. It's the great issue in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, 4, and 5 describes a pre-conversion ministry of the Holy Spirit, where a person is brought, as it were, to the very door of salvation, but then they do not respond positively. They do not enter into the good of it. The enlightening, convicting ministry of the Spirit has taken place, and yet not the regenerating work of the Spirit. The writer then says, it is impossible for those once enlightened to be renewed again to repentance. They have rejected the light given to them. Now, by the way, this has led, you know, this whole idea of those dead in trespasses and sins being under conviction, and the Spirit does convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And you know how in Stephen says in Acts 7, why do you always resist the Holy Spirit? There's some resisting going on. Again, corpses don't resist anything. They don't do anything. This has led some to equip that if those dead in sin are just like a corpse, then it is a very lively corpse indeed. I agree with B.F. Westcott, who writes this. He who convicts another places the truth of the case in dispute in a clear light before him, so that it must be seen and acknowledged as truth. He who then rejects the conclusion which the exposition involves, rejects it with his eyes open at his peril. That's what we're talking about. Rejects it with his eyes wide open at his peril. Truth seen as truth carries with it condemnation to all who refuse to welcome it. That's a great statement from my way of seeing things. And I think this is Jesus' point. The Pharisees saw the truth, but refused to accept it. To whom much is given, much is required. And so Jesus said, but now you say, we see. And therefore, your sin remains. I think this indicates that their sin was willful. They claim to see, and in effect, Jesus agrees that they did see on one level, while at the same time refusing to acknowledge the light given, and therefore their sin remained. Repentance humbles itself before the truth of God as it is revealed by God. And there's a convicting work of the Holy Spirit where you better respond when the Spirit's at work. Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. I think Romans 1 addresses this when it talks about how ungodly and unrighteous men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's not that they don't have a clue. They do, but they suppress it. Verse 19 goes on to say in Romans 1, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Did they come up with this on their own? No. For God has shown it to them. I think this is what many of these Pharisees were doing. Their rejection was willful rejection with their eyes wide open. Judgment will be especially severe for those who reject with their eyes wide open. This was the experience of Balaam, by the way, back in the Old Testament in Numbers. You remember, he was a false prophet. We don't have to wonder about that. I mean, 2 Peter, Jude, the book of Revelation. I mean, he's got condemnation written all over this guy. Now, when you study Balaam, it's almost comical. It would be comical if it wasn't so sad. It's almost comical how God, in his great power, made him to prophesy contrary to what he really wanted to say. I mean, he's trying to curse Israel, and every time he begins to curse, what comes out? Blessing. That's a problem. If you're here to curse somebody and you open your mouth, and out comes blessing. So much so that really God made him even say this in Numbers 24. We pick it up verse 2. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel camped according to their tribes. The Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened. The utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. He's talking about himself. And then he goes on to say, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. You got to realize, this is not what he wanted to say. In effect, the Pharisees were blinded by their prideful rebellion and not by ignorance. They willfully chose not to respond to the light, resulting in ever-deepening darkness, which at some point became a state of permanent blindness. This was willful blindness, which made them all the more culpable. You know, there is responsibility that comes with knowledge. Peter talks about this. 2 Peter 2:20, for if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge, the gospel's been presented to them, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. I think this is descriptive of people that never really entered in. They had the gospel presented to them, but then they walk away from it. Well, what a contrast we see in chapter 9. The formerly blind man not only came to see physically, but also spiritually, as he came to believe on Jesus as his Lord. And he worshiped him. This is the stuff of saving faith. On the other hand, the rebel Pharisees also saw the truth of this miracle, but rejected the truth that it presented, namely Christ as Lord, who is to be worshipped. They were willfully blind and therefore remained in their sin. Matthew Henry, none so deaf as those who will not hear, none so blind as those who will not see. I really think that really describes what Christ is talking about when it comes to the Pharisees in this particular context here. Well, praise the Lord for him being the light of the world. And as people are exposed to the light, there's a responsibility to respond to it. What are we going to do with the light? Those that are blind, if they respond to that light, that convicting work of the Holy Spirit, what we might call the light of conviction. By the way, I'm always kind of amazed in theology books how very little is written on the doctrine of conviction. We like these categories, you know, corpse, alive. What about conviction? A lively corpse indeed. No, there's mystery in there. At the end of the day, we certainly give all the glory, all the credit for our salvation to God. We can take none. But there is this little issue called human responsibility. And God does hold people accountable for the light that they're given. And so I think we see all of that involved in our text here. Well, this story kind of continues on. There's as far as into chapter 10. And Lord willing, we'll get started there, not next Sunday, because we're going to be out to picnic, but the Sunday after that. So let's go ahead and stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer this evening.
We're actually going to call an audible tonight and play number 87, He is Lord. We'll do it once with the band and then once a cappella. Do you have that one back there, guys?
I think we know it.
Yeah, I was going to say, I think we do.
Tongue confess that Jesus Christ